join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And where are we? Go down to verse 3, please. You won't be standing long. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all and in all. Father, we're so thankful that once again we can gather together and learn from your word, Lord, and learn from one another. Just pray that what we do would be pleasing in your sight today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Is this on? Okay. So I'm lame and deaf then. On Saturday, November 5th, 2011, University of Tennessee freshman Derek Brodus was lying on his couch at his fraternity on Saturday night, waiting for the Tennessee volunteer football game to start at 7 p.m. Less than an hour before kickoff, Derek fumbled for his cell phone as it began to ring. Imagine his surprise as the voice on the other end of the phone told him the coach was sending a police escort to get him to the stadium immediately. "I thought it was just a dream," Derek said. "I was just lying on my couch relaxing, and I answer my phone, and they just tell me that I need to come to the stadium as soon as possible." You see, just minutes before that call, Tennessee backup kicker Chip Rome pulled a muscle during pregame warm-ups. Starting kicker Michael Pardee was already out as he had been injured in Thursday's practice. And so here they are, 1 hour before kickoff, and the team were out of kickers. Derek, a freshman, had tried out to be the place kicker when he enrolled at Tennessee, but he never made the team. But on that Saturday, Derek emerged as the team's only option. Tennessee coach Dooley told the press, "I said, let's get an APB out on Brodus. It's a good thing he wasn't intoxicated. Get him. Just get him here and give him a breathalyzer." Just a few minutes after Derek hung up the phone, the police escort arrived at the fraternity to rush him to the stadium. The team's trainer stretched him out in the locker room while he put on his pads and a jersey that didn't even have his name on the back. Early in the game, Derek was called into duty, and he quickly made the most of his opportunity. Derek made all three of his extra point attempts, and he even kicked a 21-yard field goal at the end of the first half. His team won 24-0. Back in the locker room after the final whistle, the kicker who began the evening lying on his couch with a bag of chips was celebrated as the hero. The team cheered as Coach Dooley gave Derek the game ball. You're thinking, what does that possibly have to do about spiritual gifts? Absolutely nothing. I just like talking about football. No, I'm just kidding. As we spend these next few weeks going over what Scripture has to say about spiritual gifts, there is something that I'm praying that it accomplishes. You see, I'm convinced that there are people at Calvary Chapel, Princeton, who are either unaware or who are simply not using the gifts that God has given them. There are people within the sound of my voice this morning who are presently sitting on their spiritual couch, stuffing Fritos down their throat, and missing the joy and the fulfillment that comes with serving Christ by using your gifts. So pray for me that I can make clear and compelling the case for getting off of the couch and getting in to Christian service. I don't do this to come down on anyone or lay any kind of guilt trip on anybody. I do this because I love you and I am 100% convinced that serving God with your gifts is the absolute best and most satisfying way to live a human life. I mean, how many reruns of Matlock can you watch before you begin to realize that you were made for something more? It seems to me that many Christians are like the caterpillar. Someone once said of the caterpillar is the most confused creature which roams the planet, because undoubtedly stamped in his soul is the desire to fly. Like the caterpillar, some of us may want to fly, and we often instead find ourselves on the ground, knowing in our heart that we were made for greater things. The thing is, discovering and utilizing your particular spiritual gift is the best way to accomplish that. So please look with me at verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, and no one who says that Jesus is Lord or can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. At first glance, this seems like a rather obscure comment when dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what does Paul mean here? Well, I think the first part of the verse is pretty straightforward. Obviously, no one speaking by God's Holy Spirit would ever say that Jesus is accursed. But the second part of the verse can be a little bit more perplexing. What I mean is, anyone can parrot the phrase, Jesus is Lord. You can be a card-carrying Satanist and utter the phrase, Jesus is Lord, all day long. So it obviously has a deeper interpretation than what initially appears on the surface. With that said, let's unpack verse 3 to gain the correct understanding of what the Lord would have us to know. Now, there are a couple of reasons why Paul would have said this. First, it was a warning to the Jews. You see, the synagogue prayers included recurrently a cursing of all heretics and apostates, and according to them, Jesus would have fell into that category. We are told in Deuteronomy 21:23, and later on in Galatians 3:13, that cursed is anyone who was hung on a tree, and Jesus had been crucified. So it would be a common thing to hear the Jews pronouncing their curses on this heretic and this criminal whom the Christians worshipped. But first, let's get one thing straight. No true believer is going to utter a prophecy that goes against God's word or against the person of Christ. Now, we don't know, but it almost seems as if that was actually happening in first century Corinth. The clear implication, as recognized by most evangelical interpreters, is that those who were saying that Jesus was accursed claimed to be speaking by the Spirit of God. They actually claimed to be speaking in the Spirit, manifesting some gift of prophecy or teaching, while cursing the name of the Savior and Lord that they were supposed to be worshiping. Now, nothing should have been more logical and obvious, but the Corinthians had come to judge the nature and use of their gifts on the basis of experience rather than content. The more impressive, showy, bizarre, and unusual, the more a practice was accepted and respected. But that is not the way that we should judge the validity of spiritual gifts. The first test of a spiritual gift must always be a doctrinal test. So if a person holds a derogatory view of Christ, then what he says is not from God. We should always compare a practice or a teaching with God's word. That is the test of whether it is being of the Holy Spirit or not. To say that Jesus is accursed is to condemn his very nature, his character and his work, not to mention his holiness and his glory. We know that one of the Holy Spirit's role in the Trinity is to exalt and glorify the name of Jesus. In John 16:13, Jesus says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The great theologian J.I. Packer writes, "The Holy Spirit makes a career out of glorifying Jesus Christ. He focuses attention not on himself, but on the Savior, fulfilling a floodlight of illumination through the Word that convinces us of the reality of Jesus Christ." Packer says in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, that when floodlights are well designed, you don't see them, but the building on which they are aimed. That's a great way to put it. So we could say that in the same way, the Holy Spirit is the hidden floodlight that shines upon the Savior. Now we also need to remember the context of the first century. The Roman Caesar was requiring everyone in the Roman Empire to burn incense to him and to declare that he was himself a deity or a god. They were required to say, "Caesar is Lord." Now to refuse to make this confession was to make oneself an enemy of the state. So at that time, and in many places today where persecution is still rampant, to say Jesus is Lord has some very serious consequences attached to it. Now, Paul is, of course, speaking of a sincere confession. Any unbeliever can easily utter those words that Jesus is Lord. Jesus even warned us in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So confessing Jesus as Lord means nothing unless it involves not only affirming who he really is, but also obeying what he commands. And by the way, sooner or later, everyone will bow their knee and make that confession. The only question remaining is, will it be a willing or an unwilling action? What do I mean? Just as Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years earlier in Isaiah 45:22, through him the Lord declared this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not return to me again, that to me every knee will bow." We read this in Philippians 2:9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that passage shed some light on what one day will occur. Those who will submit to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ will comprise three different groups. First will be those who are in heaven, which will include the holy angels and the saints and the redeemed believers of all ages. That heavenly group, of course, has been long worshiping Jesus Christ as the Lord. The second group during the millennial reign will be those who are on the earth, both redeemed and unredeemed. Now, the redeemed will continue their worship of him that will begin when they were saved. But at the same time, however, though unwillingly and unrepentant, the unredeemed will also be forced to bow their knees before him. Now, the third group who will exalt the worship Lord will be those who are under the earth. That's the fallen angels and the unredeemed dead who are awaiting final judgment of their eternal punishment. But be sure of this one thing this morning. It does not matter how proud and arrogant a person may be. One day they will drop to their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will also know what we already know, that everyone will have to do that at one time or the other. Verse 4, please. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. I love the way the Message paraphrases those verses. It reads, God's various gifts are handed out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various ministries are carried out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various expressions of power are in action everywhere, but God Himself is behind it all. The key word in verses 4 through 6 is the word different, or differences, or varieties, depending upon your translation. It's repeated three times. We have different kinds of gifts. There are different ways to serve, and there are different ways to work. There's not just one gift that fits all believers. The emphasis here on variety seems to imply that the Corinthians thought that the more dramatic gifts were the only gifts, or at least the only gifts worth really having. But Paul tells them that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to all Christians, and that He gives a variety of gifts, and that every gift is as spiritual and as important as the other ones. You know, we should not spend or waste our time in envy of those who seem to be greatly gifted. Instead, our concern should be to discover and to faithfully use, and to also to be grateful for the gift that the Lord has given each of us. Because God makes no mistakes. His gifts to us are the best possible ones He would give us for what He would have us to do on this earth. So not only is every believer gifted, every believer is perfectly gifted. And please notice that the true unity does not get any better than this right here. Notice the Trinity in action in verses 4 through 6. We see here in verse 4, the Holy Spirit bestows the gifts. In verse 5, Jesus administers the gifts. And in verse 6, God supplies the power. In verse 4, we see different gifts, but the same Spirit. In verse 5, we see different ministries, but the same Lord. And in verse 6, we see different activities, but the same God. So to sum it up, we could say that the gifts are linked to the Spirit, the ministries are linked to the Son, and the operations are linked to the Father. That is true unity. A football team whose players all wanted to play quarterback would have uniformity, but not unity. It cannot function well as a team if everyone played the same position. And that is Paul's point here. God gives His people varieties of gifts, just as players on a team have varieties of positions. I read somewhere that if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. What that means is if we only consider one gift as important, we will try to use that one gift in all and every situation, whether that is the correct gift to use or not. Let me ask you, how many houses are built using only a hammer? None. How many symphonies are played using only one instrument? Once again, none. And how many healthy churches are built or maintained by one or two gifted individuals? And again, the answer is none. God has made the church one body with many members, with each member having a different and vital function through their gifts. Here's where the word gifts, or the Greek word charisma, appears in the original text. And I find it not coincidental that charisma is a form of the word charis, or grace, that which is undeserved and unearned. And so it is with spiritual gifts. They are also not earned, but are simply given as a gift, which is exactly what the name implies. Philippians 2:13 reminds us, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Because God is at work within us, we can accomplish His purposes. The same God is at work in us, but He customizes His work through us for His ultimate glory and the strength of the church. God distributes His gifts in many ways and in many forms and in many varieties. He has a multiplicity of gifts which are given to every believer. Now, there are basically three categories which we'll be looking at in the following weeks. And just to remind us, they can be defined as speaking gifts, service gifts, and sign gifts. Speaking gifts include such gifts and offices as word of wisdom, prophecy, evangelism, pastor, and teaching. Included in the service gifts are administration, exhortation, faith, giving, help, serving, and mercy. And finally, in the sign gifts, we will cover distinguishing of spirits, miracles, healings, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. The various gifts are named in 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10 and verse 28, and also in Ephesians 4:11 and Romans 12:6 through 8. If you were to add up all the distinct spiritual gifts, you would come up with about 20. But since each of the lists does not appear to be exhaustive, there are probably even more than that. Even very godly Bible scholars do not agree on the exact number and distinction of spiritual gifts. And because the scriptural lists are not identical, it seems clear that God did not intend to give His church either a rigid or precise and exhaustive compilation, but rather just general categories. Now, Paul gives us a list of examples. Once again, this is not an exhaustive list because Paul isn't writing a textbook on spiritual gifts. He is instead trying to make a point about how the Christians should live their life in the body using the Spirit as their power source. And since the listing in Romans is not identical with the listing in 1 Corinthians, we may assume that Paul was not attempting to exhaust the subject in either passage. While the gifts named are adequate for the ministry of the church, God is not limited to just those gifts. He may, of course, give many other gifts as He pleases. In fact, in verse 5, the word for administration, service, or ministries is the Greek word diakonon. It's the word from which we get our English word deacon. And also in verse 5, that word activities is the Greek word energema, which literally means what is worked out or energized. And it's from that Greek word that we get our word energy or energize. Now that reminds us that the one who provides the spiritual gifts also provides the energy and power as well as the faith to make those gifts effective. And just as spiritual gifts are given supernaturally, they are also energized supernaturally. The gifts like salvation are simply a work of grace. In other words, their presence in someone does not necessarily signify great holiness or sanctification in that particular person. There have been people in my past who have received spiritual gifts that I didn't think they deserved, but of course the exact same thing could be said about me. Now, diversity gives the idea of distribution, and as is made clear throughout, this is done by the choice of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, God often works in a variety of ways. Great example, Jesus. The most often repeated healing in the ministry of Christ was the opening of the eyes of the blind. But He did that in different ways. In Mark 8:23, a blind man was brought to Him, and Jesus spit in the man's eyes. I would strongly advise you not to do that unless you are certain the Holy Spirit is directing you. Otherwise, you may spit in their eye and they may blacken yours. That's just free safety advice. And there is another man in John 9 that Jesus passes by, but this time Jesus spits in the dust, makes a paste out of it, and then applies it to the man's eyes. And then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man was healed. Same healing, different procedure. And finally, in Mark 10, we see a blind beggar named Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus to receive his sight, and the Lord simply says, "Go, your faith has made you well." And Bartimaeus immediately received his vision. So we see three different men, the same Lord, but three different methods. It's the same gift operating in different ways and for different reasons. Now, the church is the body of Christ, and the characteristic of a healthy body is that every part performs its own function for the good of the whole. But unity does not mean uniformity, and therefore within the church there are differing gifts and differing functions, but every one of them is a gift of the same Holy Spirit. And every one of them is designed for the glory of the individual, not for the glory of the individual member of the church, but for the good of the whole. In other words, all the collective gifts in here that reside here at Calvary Chapel are given to us to help one another. Let me illustrate. At our potluck a couple weeks ago, suppose someone dropped a plate full of dessert onto our nice concrete floor. Being Calvary Chapel, our initial reaction would be sadness that the dessert is residing on the floor instead of inside us. But immediately after that, our concern would turn to the poor person who dropped the dessert. Now, this is how people with different gifts might respond to that. The person with the gift of prophecy might stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, that's what happened when thou aren't careful." The person with the gift of service may say, "Oh, let me help you clean that up." The one with the gift of teaching may say, "The reason why it fell was because it was too heavy on the one side." The one with the gift of exhortation might say, "Next time, maybe you should let someone else carry it." The person with the gift of giving might say, "Here, you can have my dessert." Of course, with this group, giving away your dessert might be more of a, like a miracle kind of gift. The one with the gift of mercy might say, "Don't feel too bad. That could have happened to anyone." That's how it is supposed to work in God's church. The church is not to be like a bus where passengers sit quietly and let someone else do the driving, but like an anthill where everybody is busily at work. Now, one person may be obviously strong in a single gift, such as teaching, and another may not be strong in any one gift, but have some measure in three or four different categories. It's the best to see each person's gift as a unique blend of the categories of giftedness granted to that individual in connection with his or her traits and experiences and also the needs of the church. Each believer becomes as unique spiritually as his fingerprints are physically. Now, one teacher may be especially gifted in teaching young children. Another may have the special ability with the original languages and may be highly qualified instead to teach seminarians. One evangelist may be able to powerfully address large crowds, while another's strength might be in just one-on-one witnessing. One person's service of teaching might emphasize exhortation and doctrine, while another's may focus on comfort and mercy. Once again, the emphasis here is on variety. God's people and God's gifts are like snowflakes. No two are exactly alike. Now, I think one fault of the church is that it has interpreted the idea of gifts in far too narrow of a way. The church has often acted upon the assumption that the main gifts a church can use consists of things like speaking and teaching. These are considered intellectual and academic gifts. And while they are important, there are many more that are just as important. I think it would do the church well if we would realize that the gifts of the man who can work with his hands are just as much a gifting from the hand of God than the one who stands behind the pulpit. When my bathroom sink needed replaced, the pipes inside it, Paul Worley came over and replaced them. That's one of the gifts that he has, if you ever need any help. I didn't need Paul to have the gift of teaching, especially since you can't teach me that stuff anyway. And because he loves me, he only charged me $39 an hour, which I thought was pretty reasonable. Just kidding. It cost me a cup of coffee. So we see that the mason, the carpenter, the electrician, and the plumber, and the painter all have their special gifts. And the church would vastly enrich itself if we would recognize those things. For example, in Exodus 35:30, we read, "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for workings in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. and also has put into his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahimasach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. That tells us there are far more ministries in this church than just those of the pastor and those up front. Let me close with a word from Winston Churchill. During World War II, England needed to increase its production of coal. Churchill called together all the labor leaders to enlist their support. At the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus after the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. Last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miner's caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during the critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." What was Mr. Churchill trying to say? Not many of us are called to very glamorous roles in the church. For many of us, we have just got to keep our faces to the coal and keep chipping away as the Lord would have us to do. But everyone has a contribution to make, and every contribution is essential and significant. Every gift is given by God, and everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord shares in that same spirit that makes all of us one this morning. We all need the Lord, but we also all need one another. And Father, I pray you would just burn that into our spirits this morning, Lord, that you have called us as a body, and Lord, as living stones, and even when one brick is missing or not doing what it was called to do, all of us suffer in some way, Lord. I pray you would reveal to the people in here and to me, Lord, any latent gifts that we may have, anything that's lying dormant in us. I pray that you would fan those gifts into flame, O Lord, that you would open our eyes and let us know what you would have us to do. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.